You know, we hear the word ambition, and we think about it, and ambition is a good thing if we're ambitious for the right things. I don't know that I've ever known of a father who has a daughter that is either getting married or has gotten married, and that he says about a certain young man, "You know, I like that young man. He's as lazy as can be, and I don't know that he's ever going to amount to anything. He doesn't have any goals or desires in life." I don't know many fathers whose daughter's about to get married that's excited about a daughter marrying someone who has, quote, no ambition. But I have heard a father or two say about certain young men, "I like that young man. He's ambitious. He works hard. I think he'll take care of my daughter as her husband, and he'll make a good husband for my daughter." You see, the real question is this: whether it's that young man or whether it's all of us here this morning, the question is, what are we ambitious about? Where does our ambitions lie? Long ago, when Jesus walked upon this earth, we noticed that he had three disciples, as we pointed out last week, that were especially ambitious: Peter, James, and John. Ambitious to the point that they wanted the three top positions in the kingdom and argued about who would be greatest in the kingdom. Matter of fact, all of the disciples were doing that. And so what Jesus did, as we noticed last week, is he takes a small child when he comes into the house there in Capernaum, probably Peter's house, takes a child, brings him to him, holds him in his arms, and begins to teach some lessons. We touched on those last week. But what he does, where I want to finish today, because we just didn't have time last week to cover it all, is he looks at the real marks of greatness within the kingdom of God. And I think there's not a single one of you here this morning that doesn't want to be a part of the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, there are things that Jesus points out about which we should be ambitious. And one of those marks, as I've said, we've already touched upon. We're going to look on it just a moment again, and then we're going to look at the other two that he brings out. But I hope that what we see here are some things that God wants us to be doing in our lives as we seek to be his people and as we seek to be, quote, great in the kingdom of heaven, because real marks of greatness are different from what the world speaks about. So let me take you back to one of the verses I did not have Eric read this morning. It's verse 37. And there what we find is that if we're going to be great in the kingdom of God, we have to learn to do something. We have to learn to treat everyone the same. We show no respect of persons. As a matter of fact, in verse 37, what we find Mark recording for us that Jesus says when he takes this child in his arms, he makes this statement. He says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." You see, I want you to notice that Jesus says here that whoever receives me or receives one child like this in my name receives me. Folks, as I understand it, the point that Jesus is making is that the motive for receiving a small and in his day unimportant child was not the fact that that child could do something for him or today can do something for us. It is the fact that by doing that for that child, receiving that child in Christ's name, in reality what we are doing is we're receiving Christ. And that is regardless of whether that child will ever be able to do anything for us, whether that child, we will benefit from doing something for that child or not, we are doing something in Christ's name. And so this first mark of greatness is that as we learn and grow in our faith, we become people who have no respect for persons. And what I mean by that is not that we don't respect people. It is that we welcome people simply because they're people. They have breathed into their souls the breath of life. They are here because our Creator placed them upon this planet. And we don't think about whether or not they can do something for us. We aren't concerned with whether or not knowing them is going to enhance our prestige. No, Jesus says, if you're going to be great, you look at people simply as people. And you treat them with love and respect, regardless of who they are or where they come from. That's the first mark of greatness in God's kingdom. Not in the world, but in God's kingdom. The second one is what he brings out in these next few verses, if you will, I want you to notice. And he tells us here that we've got to learn, if we're going to be great in the kingdom of God, we've got to learn to take the lives of those around us seriously and to be concerned with building and strengthening them. He picks it up in verse 38. Actually, I should say, John kind of interrupts him in verse 38, and then Jesus picks up after the interruption. But John brings to him something that they have struggled with, he and the rest of the disciples. And he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." You know, when Peter, James, and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration back in chapter 8, there at Caesarea Philippi, we found out that they encounter the rest of the disciples and some scribes and a father, and there's a discussion there that is going on. And the scribes and the father are frustrated with the rest of the disciples, the other nine, because his son has an unclean spirit within him. Jesus later would call him a deaf and mute spirit, but this son also struggles with epilepsy. Apparently this demon, this unclean spirit has brought this into him, and they can't cast it out. And yet, Jesus ends up casting out that deaf and mute spirit, as we see there. I said chapter 8, it's in chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, while the disciples watch on. Now, here we have a situation where the disciples see a man that is casting out demons. He's doing it in the name of Jesus, but they're frustrated because he's not one of them. He's not in the inner circle. He's not one of those that Jesus has given power to, at least in their minds, to do those things. And so they're thinking, we need to stop him. He doesn't belong to us. He's not in our inner circle. We've been trying to tell him to stop, Lord. And Jesus says something to them. He says, do not hinder him. For there is no one, he said, who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Folks, I have to say that as I have studied this and worked through this, I've wrestled with these lines that Jesus says. Because here's a man doing good in Jesus' name. The disciples say we need to stop him, and yet Jesus says don't hinder him. And then Jesus goes on to say something else. He says, whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink, because New American Standard says because you are followers of Christ. Other translations say, in my name, because you're followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And then he goes on and he adds something else. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. He said, it's better for him to have a millstone, heavy millstone hung about his neck, and he'd be cast into the sea. All of this is based upon the fact that the disciples have been arguing about who is to be greatest. So Jesus has first of all said, I want you to look at this child, and I want you to treat this child with respect. Because in treating this child with respect and caring for this child, you're caring for me. And you're not just caring for me. You're not just receiving me. You're receiving my Father. Now he takes it a step further, and he looks at something else, because they brought up another situation, a man who's casting out demons in his name, but he's not one of their 12. And Jesus says, don't hinder him. And as I've thought about this, I've looked at some other passages of Scripture that I want you to consider with me for just a moment. In Acts chapter 10, Luke, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us about another man. You know his name. It's Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's not even from the nation of Israel. He's a Roman soldier living as an occupying force within the territory of God's people. And yet, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke describes him as a righteous and God-fearing man. And we're told that he's performed many acts of charity on behalf of the Jews, and also that he prays to God on a continual basis. God, through His Holy Spirit, says, there's a righteous, God-fearing man. And yet God, as you know, or the Lord, sends Peter to him. And when Peter arrives and realizes why he's been sent there, he makes this statement that Luke records for us in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. And he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and done what is right is welcome to Him. And then Peter goes on to teach him about Christ. Here's my point in all this, and here's what I think Jesus is trying to say to us today. All around us today, in our community, folks, we have God-fearing people. We have people that love God. They may not be in this room with us right now, but they love God. And they fear God. And they worship God in the way they know to worship God. And they serve God in the way they understand to serve God. And they're faithful at what they're trying to do. And what I want you to understand in what I'm trying to say this morning is that these people are not our enemies. We're not against them. Because they love God. There is a spark of faith within them that God is saying, I believe, through His Son, don't quench that spark. Don't put it out. Is there something we may need to do? Yes, I think so. And I think Scripture reinforces that. You may remember that two people, a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, encounter a man who is very eloquent in preaching. His name is Apollos. And what we learn about him there in Acts chapter 18 is that he is a man who, according to Scripture, taught accurately the things of Jesus. He was teaching about Jesus, but he was missing something. All he understood was the baptism of John. So what did they do? They took him aside. They didn't quench him. They didn't say, stop preaching. They didn't say, no, you can't do this anymore. They took him aside and they taught him more perfectly the way of God. We have a responsibility. And I believe our responsibility is to look at those people around us who have a love for God, a desire to serve God, but who may be not completely understanding everything that we find in Scripture. And in love, as friends, as people we care about, say, I want to share with you something else that maybe you haven't considered. I want to show you something that I found in Scripture that I think would benefit you as well. And to encourage them in their study, in their growth, in their love for God. You see, I think what Jesus is saying is that this second mark of greatness is that we take seriously the souls that are around us, the humanity that is here, and the desire that God has for them to be fed and for them to grow in their faith and for us to help in that way. But when we treat them as enemies, when we look upon them as adversaries, we don't open doors, we close doors. And we defeat our efforts to bring them closer to Christ, which is what Christ wants. It requires some humility on our part. And then there's this last bit that he brings out. He talks about cutting off hands and feet and casting out eyes. Pretty grotesque when you start thinking about it, but I think what he's trying to say, or what he is saying, has to do with where do we start in looking at who we're judging. The disciples were judging this man. And what I understand Jesus to be saying is, wait a minute, I think you need to start with yourselves. Before you start looking at everybody else and trying to determine what's wrong in their lives and how they need to change and what doesn't need to be, stop and look at yourself. And so it is that he wants us to begin judging ourselves and to deal drastically with those things in our own lives and our own hearts which are wrong. You know, I don't know that there's any of us in this room that wants to reach the end of our lives and look back and think that, you know, I've wasted my life. I have misused a portion of my life. I have not used it faithfully before God. There's not a single one of us in this room that want to do that. It's like the individual that thinks that he's going to make it to the top of this particular corporation, but then, as they say sometimes, he's climbing the corporate ladder only to find out that the ladder's on the wrong wall. He should have had it on this wall over here. And in our faith, if we're not careful, we are busy looking at everything around us and judging, and I have to be careful in my own life at doing that, because if I'm not careful and if we're not careful, we find out that when we reach the end of our lives, we have spent it for the wrong purposes and the wrong causes, and we've been busy judging everyone else around us and not looking at me. And folks, the truth is, and I've had people say this to me, are you keeping them straight down there? Are you straightening them out down there? And you know, the only person I can straighten out is me. And I'm working at that every day of my life. Sometimes I succeed and sometimes I fail. And the same is true. Men, you can't straighten out your wives, and wives, you can't straighten out your husbands. The only person you can change in your life is you. It's the only person you can change. The only person I can change is me. Now, I can share with you what God says, but it's up to each one of us, if we're going to change ourselves, to ask God to help us change. So what is it that Jesus says? He gives us these three analogies, and they are very important analogies. As I said, it's the hand, it's the foot, it's the eye. And each of these might cause us to stumble and ultimately be lost, but we can understand the analogy, because if we take it from a medical profession and look at it through those lenses, we can see how there are things in our lives that are damaging to us. For example, if a doctor walks into your hospital room, you've been having severe pains in your leg, and there's this discoloration of your leg, and it's just really beginning to look bad, and the doctor walks in, and he's run test after test, and he comes to you with this news. He says, I'm sorry, but gangrene has set up in your leg, and we have been unable with all of the things that we're trying to do to prevent it from spreading. It's just continuing to grow, and we're left with one option. If we want to save your life, we're going to have to amputate your leg. Well, which is more important, keeping my leg or keeping my life? And I believe that most, if not all of us in this room would say, if that's all I have to choose from, then take the leg, because I really want to keep my life. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying that when we look at our own lives, if we find that there are sinful and hurtful attitudes in our lives and actions that we are engaged in, that we need to take those drastic situations or drastic measures in our lives and to do away with those things, because our goal is to save our soul, not to wind up losing it in hell. And so he talks about, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, cast it from you. How does my hand cause me to stumble? And I think each of these analogies deals with a certain aspect of our lives. The hand, the actual deed itself, the thing that we're doing that's wrong, that we're engaging in. And what Jesus is saying to us is this: if there's something that you are doing that you know is wrong, stop. If you have a dirty mind, if you have a filthy mouth, stop thinking the thoughts you've been thinking. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, as Paul would say in Colossians 3. Stop saying the things that you used to say. I remember years ago I baptized a man who had for years worked as a supervisor in the Fleetwood plant up in Michigan. He came to me one Sunday morning. He said, "Jeff, you'll be proud of me." I said, "Why?" He said, "I had to fix my kitchen sink the other day." I said, "Okay." He said, "Normally when I'm up under a sink like that, years gone by, you would have heard all kinds of words flying out from under that counter." But he said, "I didn't curse one time." I said, "Then things are changing in your life. That's good." You see, stop. If you're doing things that are wrong, stop. Stop using the obscene words. It doesn't make us sound more intelligent because we can use those words. If you're engaged in sexual sin, what Paul and Peter and Jesus would all say is stop it. Quit. If your attitude toward another person is an attitude of bitterness or resentfulness, stop thinking that way. Stop saying the things that you're saying about them. Deal with the sin. Get rid of the sin and move on with your life. He talks about the foot. And if the foot is causing you to stumble, cut it off, cast it from you. Well, what does the foot represent to us? I think the foot represents the path that leads us into the wrongdoing. The path that leads to evil, the approach to temptation, the circumstances that lead us there in the first place. And what Jesus is saying is if you're going down the wrong path, you need to switch paths. If you're walking in a direction that's leading you away from Christ, you need to turn around and go the other way. Or put in more common terms in our modern day society with things that we engage in all day wrong, it is that we may have to change where we go and where we spend our time because those things are leading us into temptation that's too strong for us to handle. We may have to limit the time that we spend watching television or surfing the internet because to do that leads my mind away from where I need to be focusing or makes me think about things I shouldn't be thinking about. I may have to stop watching certain programs. I may have to stop visiting certain internet sites. I may have to stop attending certain movies, reading certain books. Why? Because these different things place a temptation before me that I cannot overcome and that I succumb to, and I find myself giving in to the ploys of Satan. And so Jesus is saying, if you're being led there, if you're walking toward those things, turn around, stop. Go the other direction. And then there's the eye. What is the eye? It's our imagination. We talk about our mind's eye. What can you see in your mind's eye? And the eye has to do with our imaginations, our fantasies, our memories and dreams of the past, which sometimes may ignite a flame of temptation within us. We've got to cast those things away too. We've got to fill our minds with good thoughts. We've got to set our eyes to looking at things that are righteous and godly and wholesome and pure and lovely, things that are of good repute. You know, Paul said if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, he talks about thinking on these things. We might also say look upon these things. But the reason for doing all of this is because if we don't deal drastically with these different areas of our lives, then what happens is we have wasted our life. We're coming here and we're sitting in a building and we're worshiping God and we're singing the songs and we're listening to somebody pray and we're listening to whoever's preaching. But in our heart of hearts, we're still going right back to our home and back into the same things that we've always done and continuing to do those things that lead us further away from God. And folks, all the hours spent here and in Bible classes will do you very little good if you're continuing to feed your soul upon the things that destroy your soul. and lead you closer to hell. And so what Jesus is saying is there are marks of greatness that God looks for in His kingdom. Number one, do we treat all people alike? Do we look at them as someone made in the image of God? Do we reach out and do good for others? Are we striving in all that we do to help others grow to know God's will? Jesus concludes this entire section, and I want to ask a question with it, and the question is, how salty is your life? Because He ends by talking about salt. You know, I wondered, and some of you probably already knew this, I didn't. I mean, I grew up around eating good old ham that's been salted and hung up somewhere for who knows how long. But why is salt used as preservative? Well, some of you older folks know that answer. A lot of you younger ones don't. But it has been an ancient preservative technique from way back. Why? Well, what salt does, and I'm not going to get into the technical part of it, but it draws out the moisture in the meat and it creates an environment where bacteria cannot live, at least not the bad bacteria. That's what salt does. When you put it into a spiritual aspect, what salt does in our lives from a spiritual standpoint is it influences, it keeps out, it creates an environment within us where bad influences cannot live. And so, when we are salting our lives with this proper self-judging, when we're making sure that we're keeping those influences and those things that are detrimental to our souls out, then we are becoming more of what God wants us to be. And only then, and this is what He concludes with, be at peace with one another. See, that's what the disciples needed. They needed to have a little salt in their lives to keep those other influences out, the influences that said, you need to think about who's going to be greatest. You need to look down upon them. They don't need your time. You need to prevent that person because he doesn't need to be closer to Jesus. You need to keep doing what you've always done. And yet what Jesus is saying is, no, that's not what makes you great. What makes you great in my kingdom is, do you treat others the same by not giving special treatment to others because of their position of power? Is it your goal to help others come to a knowledge of God's will? Or are you harming and injuring them by keeping them away from God or by viewing them as enemies, as adversaries? Are you constantly examining your own life? Are you working to remove those attitudes and actions in your life which lead you away from God rather than toward Him? If you hear nothing else I say this morning, please hear this. Your soul is too precious, and time is too short to waste. I don't know how much time each of you have. I don't know when you will breathe your last breath, when you will see your last beautiful sight upon this earth. Only God knows that. But my prayer for you is that you choose today, to be God's child and to honor Him with your life and to follow Him. You know, we sing this song, and it's one that Larry has chosen for us. There's a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis a fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come? Will you? Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come to that fountain that's for you and me? Please, today, will you do that? If you need to confess Jesus as Lord and Christ and turn away from sin in your life and be buried with Him in baptism, will you come to that true fountain from which all life flows? If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing?